Praise God and praise God. For the children, you know, for all the children here today, you know, in Luke, it talks about the... I better be careful up here. There's water spilled everywhere. It talks about the shape of the Holy Spirit. It says it descended in a bodily form. Then it says like a dove. And often we just think it must have been like the body of a dove. But no, I mean, why would God send himself down in the form of the Holy Spirit in the shape of a dove? It just came down, this body that was like, and it dwelt in Jesus. Hallelujah. Praise God. Well, here we are. And so without any more ado, maybe I'm a little bit loud now. Without any more ado, we come to this morning's message. So let's bow our hearts in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for all your goodness to us. For you have placed us in the land of plenty. And you have prospered us in so many ways. Lord, anoint the words who've helped me to share here this morning. And let each heart be fertile ground, that we might receive the engrafted word and apply it in our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, today I begin a series of messages in the books of 1 and 2 Timothy. How long will the series last? Well, I'm not too sure. How long is a piece of string? Yeah? Although a series of messages, I do hope to make each delivery a standalone message that will in some way add value to our lives every Sunday. Now, when talking about a preaching series, I was reminded of a man, a Pseudo-Arabian man actually, and he was so passionate in his past life that about his religion of Islam that wherever he went, he tried to convert Christians to Christianity. However, here he was standing in a church testifying to how he himself had become a Christian through a series of events in his life. And the final straw that broke his Islamic back, if we could use that term, was the day he walked into a church and the minister began summarizing his final message on a series that had, wait for it, lasted 5 years. Wow, 5 years. Amazing, hey? Now, perhaps the only guarantee I can give here this morning is that this series of messages on the Apostle Paul's letters to young Timothy will not last 5 years. But I do hope and pray that each week God will bring someone to salvation in Christ Jesus because of my messages. Now, our New Testament Bible entitles the precious letters we're about to investigate closely as 1 and 2 Timothy. They were written by the Apostle Paul to his protege, a young man named, funny enough, Timothy. Now, if I was to be asked to give an overview, a summary of the first letter Paul wrote to Timothy, this is what I would say. 1 Timothy is an apostolic letter direct from God, our commander-in-chief, commanding certain protocols be followed by those of us in his church that we might maximize our effectiveness in illuminating the holiness of God and his glorious salvation to a world lost and dying, and blinded of that truth. If I was asked to summarize the second letter, this is what I would say. 2 Timothy is again an apostolic letter, but this time direct from God, our Heavenly Father. See the change of emphasis there? Encouraging a despondent church not to give in to the hurts, it has suffered, but to endure whatever this fallen world serves us up. And in a military sense, resist the challenges by fighting the good fight of faith to the very end. Knowing, of course, that the rewards are, as I've said earlier, out of this world. Oops, maybe too far, too quick. Now, if I were to read the following ad from the local newspaper, I'd be curious to see how many of us would be willing to apply for the position. Are you ready for it? Here's the ad. Wanted, men and women for the difficult task of building my church. You'll often be misunderstood, even by those working with you. You'll face constant attack from an invisible enemy. Paul talks about that in Ephesians. We fight not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, etc. It's possible you'll not see the fruits of your labor, and your full reward will definitely not arrive until all your work is complete. It may cost you your home, ambitions, and even your life. Can I have anyone to rush forward and sign up? One at the back. Any more on one? Just one. Okay. Well, I'm going to put my hand up. 2, 3, okay. But family, when God taps us on the shoulder and calls us unto himself, as he did to Paul and Timothy, this lifestyle is what we should expect in our Christian walk. What challenge did Jesus give to each and every one of us in the Gospel of Luke 14, verse 25 onwards? This is what he wrote. And this is very challenging, because I want to share this scripture this morning, because I think over the years we have sold salvation too cheaply. And this is what God says for us to consider before we sign up, as it were. If anyone comes to me and does not put me first, this is Jesus speaking, even above his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Blimmin' heck. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And then I'll divert for a second. Anyone who walks to Calvary with his cross ain't coming back. True? So that's probably what that means. For which of you, says Jesus, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Friends, sometimes, as I said before, we sell salvation too cheaply. Otherwise, continues Jesus, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish the tower, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build but was not able to finish. He looked like he was a Christian, but now he's just not anymore. He's down there with... Jesus continues, well, what king, going out to encounter another king in war, what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off still, he'll send a delegation to them to ask for terms of peace. Excuse me. So therefore, says Jesus, if any one of you who does not renounce all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. Let me ask this question to you today. Who here today considers themselves to be in full-time ministry? Anyone here consider themselves a few? Okay. Who here today can declare that they are born-again Christians, saved by the blood of Christ, sanctified through his burial, and now consecrated unto God by our Lord's resurrection from the dead and ascension into heaven, where Jesus now sits at the right hand of the Father until all his enemies fall under his feet. Let me see a show of hands if that's you. Can you say that you're a born-again Christian? Come on, let's just see the hands. Okay. Then here's some good news for you. Whether you like it or not, you're in full-time ministry. Although often referred to as the pastoral letters, by studying 1 and 2 Timothy, we're going to discover that they're directed at all of us who are saved, not just pastors and office bearers in the church. Now in the New Testament, I attribute 14 letters to the Apostle Paul. The book of Romans and Hebrews are, of course, the major doctrinal epistles or letters of the Christian faith. If you don't know what the Christian faith is, study Romans, study Hebrews. Paul writes seven letters, which is quite interesting, seven letters to seven churches, which is a parallel to the book of Revelation, where Jesus also writes seven letters to seven churches. I think that's fascinating. But the seven churches that Paul writes to are Romans, Corinthians, okay. okay, let's go. What's the next one? Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Thessalonians. Of those seven, three are called the prison epistles. Paul wrote them while he was in prison, or at least under house arrest, and they were the books of Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. So if you ever want to be encouraged, if you're feeling down, get into those three books, because Paul's in prison encouraging us to get our act together. I find it interesting, to say the least, that the instructions on church doctrine and indeed its operation were not delivered to us by those 12 disciples who walked with Jesus for 3.5 years. They were delivered to us by an outsider. And the man's name was Paul, a man who once persecuted the believers in Christ. Yet a man whose entire world was turned upside down when an encounter by the heavenly seated Jesus came into Paul's life as he walked towards Damascus. And he was walking there for what purpose? To arrest more Jews who had turned to Christianity, or in those days it was called the Way. Of course, Paul believed that he had every right to do such thing, you see, arrest Jews who had walked away from the Jewish faith. He believed he had every right to do this, and he pointed to his justification as being the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, which appears to permit him to take such actions. But the Jews, you see, weren't actually walking away from their faith. They simply had found their Messiah that their scriptures had foretold of for thousands of years. Paul had not yet realized this, for he had received the fullness of the revelation himself, so he was still acting blindly. That was until the day Jesus spoke to him from heaven, opening his spiritual eyes and leaving him blind to the things of this world. Think about that for a moment. He opened his spiritual eyes for the first time, and he blinded him to the things of this world. And so we find that everything we know concerning the successful operation of the church comes to us by the will of God through revelation. A revelation by one man whose name was Paul. And Paul emphasizes this to his young protege, Timothy. Now 1 Timothy 1 verse 12 onwards reads, this is Paul writing, I thank Christ Jesus, and we've already heard it this morning, who has given me strength to do his work. He considered me trustworthy and appointed me to serve him. Even though I used to blaspheme the name of Christ, in my insolence I persecuted his people, writes Paul, but God had mercy on me because I did it in ignorance and unbelief. Oh, how generous and gracious our Lord Jesus Christ was towards me. He filled me with faith and love that comes from Christ Jesus. Now, if you read the account of Paul's conversion, you'll identify with his abruptness. He's a no-mamby-pamby type person. Now, Paul continues in this same passage of Scripture, "This is a trustworthy saying, and everyone should accept it." Everyone? Okay, that's you and me. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. So I said to a man yesterday, he says, "We're not very religious." I said, "You might find this hard to believe as well." I said, "But I'm not religious either," which he just couldn't understand. I said, "You have to realize Jesus didn't come in this world to, he didn't come to this world to create another religion. He came into this world to save sinners." But then Paul goes on and says, "And I am the worst of them all." Well, that's the only bit that I'm going to challenge. I'm the worst of them all, not Paul. But then Paul goes on and says, "But God had mercy on me so that Jesus Christ could use me as a first example of his great patience with even the worst of sinners, so that others will recognize this pattern in me and realize that they too can believe in Jesus and receive eternal life." All patterned on Paul's life. "All honor and glory to God forever and ever," writes Paul. "He is the eternal King, the unseen one who never dies. He alone is God. Amen." Powerful words. No wonder Paul often speaks of his gospel and the need for us to follow Paul's gospel. For Paul's gospel is the gospel of Jesus Christ revealed to him by God himself. Fascinating, isn't it? And so here we are today. Okay, so following on from the two major doctrinal letters Paul wrote about Christianity, also the letters Paul wrote to the seven churches and the three considered to be the prison epistles, we suddenly come to 1 and 2 Timothy, two letters that are recognized as having been written to church leaders, that is pastors and or office bearers, and not to the church as a whole. Yet, having said that, they weren't just written to pastors and office bearers, but to each and every one of us individually, as indeed is the entire Bible. It's just that the emphasis Paul puts on 1 and 2 Timothy is upon leadership, as is the next letter called Titus, and in a small way the book of Philemon as well. So as we begin this series of messages, let's familiarize ourselves with what Paul tells Timothy in his second letter found in 2 Timothy 3:16. And this passage, friends, becomes not only the guiding force in our study of the books of Timothy, but whenever we read the scriptures, no matter where they're found in our Holy Bible, it should be a guiding force with them as well. Let's read it. "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for righteousness, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God," that's you and me, "may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." In other words, Paul is telling Timothy, his young protege, as well as us today, that all scripture is God-breathed. It's trustworthy. Indeed, every letter is in exactly the right place, for it has been supernaturally designed by a supernatural God, and has been delivered to God through inspiration into the hearts of chosen men, so that we Christians, in fact, the whole world, might know what is profitable for us, that is, what is beneficial for us as we sojourn temporarily here on earth until the day of total revelation, And what do I mean by total revelation? The day that we meet Jesus face to face. Either at our death or at his snatching away of that last church generation still living on earth at the moment when God the Father says, Son, go bring your bride home so that we might all dwell together as one in my house forever. Okay. So most of us know the scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16. Well, in fact, many of us probably can recite it without even thinking about it, true? But what does it really mean? What does doctrine, reproof, correction, instructions in righteousness, what do they really mean? Well, I want to help you out a little bit here this morning. See if I can make it a little simpler for us. When Paul speaks of doctrine, what he's really saying is, what's right in God? You got that right? Doctrine means what's right in God. When he speaks of reproof, Paul is saying, Scripture warns us of what's not right in God. And when he says Scripture is profitable for correction, what he's really saying is, if you're not right, if you're not traveling on the right track, then here's how to get right with God. And finally, Paul tells Timothy, when you need instruction in righteousness, in other words, once you're back on track, then the scriptures will help you stay right with God. We got it? So, why should we want to know what's right with God, what's not right with God, how to get right with God, and how to stay right with God? Why would we want to know that? Well, I tell you why. Because that's the heart of true Christianity, and it's profitable for us to remember these things, just as Paul told his protege Timothy. It's a bit like a well-oiled engine. When every part is working right and in harmony with every other part, the engine purrs perfectly and delivers great results for all concerned. True? And that's exactly how God wants us to live together, that we might bring his glory to his holy name, be a good witness to others about his majesty, whilst never forgetting the importance of being gainful to each other. To each other. In the weeks ahead, we're going to look at a number of things as we work our way through 1 and 2 Timothy. We'll consider the gifts God has given to each of us in the church. Let me ask, why is the exercising of our God-given gifts so important within the church? Well, Ephesians 4:12 gives us a bit of an insight. It tells us it's for the perfecting of the saints. That's you and I individually. It's for the work of the ministry. That's us here in the church corporately. And for the edifying of the body, that's you and I, this church corporately, and the body of Christ beyond these walls, something we often don't think about. And how long will all these gifts continue? Well, Ephesians 4:13 gives us a bit of a hint. This will continue until we all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. Methinks that that's still a ways down the track for me personally. I don't know about you. So if that's the case, if we're still all a little short of that, then I believe the exercising of God's gifts remain a lifeline in the successful operation of his church, including this church here. Indeed, most Christian commentators believe the Bible highlights 18 primary gifts given by the Holy Spirit. 18. They can be summarized into three categories: miraculous gifts, enabling gifts, and perhaps the most important one, team gifts. miraculous gifts, enabling gifts, team gifts. Not everyone has every gift, but everyone has at least one gift. Did you hear that? You've got one gift at least. And family, may I be forgiven for saying, but unless we each exercise our God-given gift or gifts within the church to the best of our ability, then I suspect we may be defrauding the body of Christ of something very special in God. Here's some homework for you. See how many God-given gifts you can find throughout the Word of God. One commentator, when he went looking, found 28. 10 more. Here's two gifts that perhaps you won't see in black and white in the scriptures, but there's two gifts there that are very important that are not included in these numbers that I've just shared. The first one, Jesus Christ is our best gift. He's been given to us. True? And the second one is a bit like it. We have been given each other. We are a gift to each other. True? Should be. What gifts do you think the Lord has gifted you with? Go home and write them down. Pray, ask. What is it that God has given me that I can benefit others with? And we'll speak about this in weeks to come as well. We'll also speak about the depth of commitment over the weeks to come. How committed are we each to the calling of God upon our lives? Remember, each and every one of us here today who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ has been handpicked personally by the God of the universe, the Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, that we might become part of His eternal kingdom. Now, how special does that make you feel? Handpicked. Marie, handpicked. Carlos, handpicked. Keith, handpicked. I hope it makes you all feel very special. Very special. So how committed are we to the privilege of being called by God into His service as a son or a daughter? How committed are we to that? We all know the story of the chicken and the pig. Speaking about what they were going to give for breakfast. Chicken says, I think I'll give some eggs. The pig sort of looked around a bit solemn. And he says, you'll give some eggs? Says the pig. He says, I'm prepared to lay down my life that these people can have bacon with your eggs. I'm committed to this. I'm committed to this, he says. And really, that, folks, is what commitment is really all about, isn't it? And Jesus was our example, and so was Paul. Greater love has no man than this. And he would lay down his life for his friends. We're also going to discover in the days ahead that our trials and tribulations will be challenging. It's been mentioned this morning already. It seems as if God's designed the whole service. But at the same time, those challenges are going to be predictable. They won't be surprising to us. And one of the most fascinating things that we'll discover in the book of Timothy is how Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, anticipates the world in which we live today. In fact, the scriptures we will read are sharply relevant to us living in this 21st century. And that in itself is confirmation of how supernatural our Bible is. Amen? Whoever said or whoever started the rumor that our Bible is out of date doesn't know what they're talking about. So in the days ahead, I believe they will be exciting and informative. So to summarize where we're going in Timothy, we're going to look at the gifts of God, our commitment to God, and the church, of course. And we're going to consider the anticipatory trials and tribulations that most certainly we will encounter in the days ahead. But let me leave us to ponder the foundational scripture Paul gives Timothy and the church as a whole. Please take it home. Please take this home with you. This look at 2 Timothy 3:16. And let's determine in our hearts to apply it to our lives from this day forward. All scripture, not just some of it, but all of it, is given by the inspiration of God. It is God-breathed for our benefit and is profitable for knowing what's right, for knowing what's wrong, for getting us on the right track, and for helping us to stay right with God so that each of us may be perfect, thoroughly equipped unto all good works. We'll continue next week. Amen and amen.